Greetings, Saints. Many blessings to you. Thank you for joining us today for the Unleavened Bread Bible Study. Thank you, Father, so much too, Lord. Thank you for anointing this message and blessing hearts with it and wisdom. Give wisdom. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to continue with teaching on how Jesus delivered us. And the authority and the power that we've been given over the kingdom of darkness. And we call this Jesus Delivers Us, number 9. And I have several revelations to share with you, which I think will encourage you in your faith concerning this. And I'm going to begin with this dream. First, I'm going to read the entire dream and then break it down with scripture and interpretation. So listen carefully. And we called it Escaping the Darkness. It was given to us, given through LD. They said, I was in an empty parking lot with two young men who may have been angels. It was dark outside, and I saw many people walking around talking to themselves. Many people had their heads down as if they were depressed or worried. Behind most, if not all, of the people talking to themselves, I saw at least one or two demons standing. The demons were whispering in their ears the very words that they were speaking. Well, because of course that releases them to do what they want to do, right? The people were oblivious to the demons, thinking that what they were saying was their own thoughts. Well, that's how they do their best work, right? At some point, the demons realized that I was aware of them and that I knew what they were doing. At that point, all of the demons stopped at once and stared directly at me. Then they began to chase me, to attack me. I and the two young men, which I believe were angels, began running to the right side of the parking lot where there was a wooden fence. I was then helped over it to escape the demons. On the other side was a 3-story apartment building, all one structure. And on the top floor, a single light was on. I went to that room. I entered to see a man sitting down, smiling at me, and I knew I was safe there. So, as we look at the interpretation of this dream, I'd like to point out some underlying scriptural principles here. He said, I was in an empty parking lot with two young men who may have been angels. Well, this is a revelation of mobile vessels or people. Actually, this outer shell that we walk around in is a vessel, right? They were finding no rest in that parking lot, although they should be resting because this was a parking lot. The vehicles were at rest there, right? It was dark outside. We know that darkness is closing in quickly. I saw many people walking around talking to themselves, they said. And this could be spiritual or physical. It could represent that they are talking to themselves in their minds or aloud with their tongues. People who have demons often do talk to themselves. They went on. Many people had their heads down as if they were depressed or worried. So they were being oppressed by the very demons that were using them, right? They went on. Behind most, if not all, of the people talking to themselves, I saw at least one or two demons standing. The demons were whispering in their ears the very words that the people were speaking. See, that's what releases demons. That's why they want you to believe what they're whispering in your ears, in your mind, right? They want you to release them to do these things. When demons attempt to seduce people who are loyal to the Lord and His Word, those people have authority over the demons to rebuke them. But when the demons have gotten this far, people as represented here are overcome. And even so, they still have this authority if they repent of the thing that caused them to be taken over by the spirits in the first place. And if they have faith to exercise their authority or go to someone who has authority or both, right? Demons do speak directly to your mind. They're testing you. They're looking for a crack in your armor. They can even speak spiritually to you about what the problem is and who is the problem and so on and so forth. But remember, you still have to obey the rules. The rules are, you know, receive not an accusation against anyone without two or three witnesses, right? So they want you to be a part of the problem and not a part of the solution. And again, they're looking for a crack in your armor, like Romans 13, 12, and 14, Ephesians 6, 10 through 17, 1 Thessalonians 5 and 8. So anyone who listens to them speak through others or listens in their own mind will lose their freedom. If you listen to them, their demonic words have power. If you listen, they will take you where you don't want to go. It's a different situation for those who have authority. Matthew 18 and 18 says, "Verily I say unto you, what things soever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and what things soever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And this includes all the demonic powers. But a person does not have to have does not have authority over Satan when they're disobeyed, right? God's word in which there are rebellion against causes them to be turned over to Satan for a chastening, like 1 Corinthians 5 and 5. However, if a person repents, or if they haven't given in to Satan, but are being tested by Satan, this person does have authority. They can bind, and the devil has to obey. If they know it and they believe it, he has to obey. It's just like commanding a healing. You believe you have authority over that curse, like Matthew 10 and 8 and John 20 and 21. And when your conscience is clean and you understand what Jesus accomplished at the cross, you do have this authority. This is not because you are absolutely perfect. Even the youngest child in the Lord has this authority to bind or loose. Right? Whatsoever, right? So now this principle can go against you. People do loose Satan on themselves by their disagreement with God's word instead of binding Satan by their agreement with God's word. It's not about saying, I bind or I loose. It's about agreeing or disagreeing with God's word. People do it all the time, whether they know it or not. Luke 9:1 says, And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. So we know that the disciples weren't perfected at that particular time. They still had quite a ways to go in walking with Jesus, but they had been given authority. Jesus told us in Mark 16:17, And these signs shall accompany them that believe. So don't let anybody tell you what a believer is today. It's exactly what it was back then, right? These signs shall accompany them that believe. In my name, they shall cast out demons. Okay? And in Luke 10:19, Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall in any wise hurt you. So we have that authority if we believe we have it, and we have that protection if we believe we have it. So, you know, the devils give threats to you all the time, but just remember, they can't hurt you unless you give them permission to do that, either by being in willful sin or because you're ignoring the word, right? So you have that authority if you have faith to agree with the word. The devil tries to bluff people. He tries to tell them that he has authority or that he's going to take them out or something, you know, and they get all worried and flustered because they don't believe the Bible that they've been given authority over Satan. He's bluffing. He has no authority. You've got it. So if your conscience is not clean, you need to do something about that quickly. If you have confessed your sins, like 1 John 1:7-9 speaks, and your conscience is clean, you can turn on the demons and tell them that they don't have any authority over you because of what Jesus said. You have authority over them. Demons can't take you without your permission. And you give that permission either by sin or by disagreeing with God's word, right? But you can permit them in one or more ways. You give them permission when you sin or when you are determined to walk in sin. You give them permission when you choose to walk after idols because they are more important to you than obeying God. And you give them permission when you give in to deception or seduction by evil spirits, and so on. So, if you give them authority, they will take it. What you bind on earth is bound in heaven. You have the authority on the earth. But you also have the authority to give it to Satan just as Adam did. Just like God's word says in Romans 6:16, Know ye not that to whom you present yourselves as servants, unto obedience, his servants you are whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. So you see, we are responsible. Adam obeyed Satan and he lost his authority. And the same thing happens today. People get demon possessed because they obey Satan. They listen to what he says. So let's return to the dream. Okay. Oblivious to the demons, the people were thinking that what they were saying was their own thoughts. Well, you can't tell them, hey, that's demons talking through you. It's a waste of breath in many cases. And when the demons have already taken over, they're not going to let the person even think that they've got demons. And this is a common symptom of possession. He went on, at some point, the demons realized that I was aware of them. Now, this is important. And that I knew what they were doing. At that point, all of the demons stopped at once and stared directly at me. And then they began to chase me, to attack me. You see, if you don't act first, they will try to do something, you know. This is also common in demon possession. They know their advantage is to stay hidden. Demons make their victims believe that the demonic thoughts and words are the victim's own and that the thoughts are from God. They can be peaceable until they know that you are aware of them, and then they fight against you because they're not worried so much about hiding themselves anymore, right? I've had the gift of discerning of spirits since I was about a year old in the Lord, but it doesn't happen all the time. It happens when God wants it to happen. On one occasion, I saw demons in a woman who was looking at me across an auditorium where we were teaching. And by the Spirit, I heard the demons saying to one another, quote, "Do you think he sees us? Do you think he knows we are here?" Unquote. Well, yes, I did know because I had seen them long before they spoke, but I had not said anything, and it was waiting. I was just waiting on the Lord. So once I acknowledged their presence, they would completely turn her against me. And I knew this from experience. So during this time of waiting, because I had to go and share, you know, at that particular moment, I was praying for this person to repent. Not repenting is most often why people are turned over to even more demons. Matthew 18 and 34 says, "And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due." In other words, for his own sins, right? "So shall also my heavenly Father do unto you, if you forgive not every one his brother from your hearts." So the Lord himself turns people over to demons because they don't repent. They're turned over to the tormentors. Some of the biggest reasons for needing to repent are holding on to unforgiveness, being bitter, habitually criticizing people, which can be a type of judging others. If you judge others, you're going to be judged, right? If you're out of line. So these wrongs are always causing for a person to be turned over to demons for the purpose of bringing them to repentance. An example is the man who had his father's wife. The Apostle Paul was led by the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 5:5 to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the Spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So there is reasons that God turns people over to demons. And so sometimes we need to get in touch with God before we even try a deliverance, you know. So in the case of the woman in whom the demons were questioning if I could see them, the time came to reveal the problem to her husband for his sake. But he chose fellowship with the demons and his wife over the Lord. Then he became infected with the same demons. I've seen this disloyalty to God and his cause as a possession many times. And I pray for these folks who are in that kind of a situation more than ever, God is turning people over to Satan for chastening, to humble them, and to bring them to repentance. Matthew 10:32 says, "Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven." One way that this happens is by choosing demons, relatives, or friends over the Lord and His Word, or representatives of His. And this happened all through the Scriptures. God's representatives spoke for Him, but the demons and people railed at them, because basically they were coming against their sins. Have you noticed how the prophets were mistreated? Because they came against their sins, right? And the demons in them railed. So those who felt it more important or more advantageous to listen to demons got demon-possessed. And whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven, Jesus said, right? So in other words, they have no right to grace or the benefits of the kingdom. Jesus is the high priest of our confession, Hebrews 3:1. If we don't confess him before men, we don't have an offering before the Father. Romans 10:10 says, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." So salvation comes from our confession. And so, once again, I saw a seducing Jezebel spirit in a wife give a husband no peace until he knuckled under for the sake of advantage. And from then on, they both served this false god. This happens a lot. And that's how we end up with so many Ahab spirits out there. The scripture is clear in Luke 14:26. "If any man cometh unto me and hateth not his own father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." So notice he's talking about the life of your relatives, right? And his own life here. Life here is the Greek word psuche, and it means the soul, the life, the self, right? So what is Jesus talking about hating here? Well, it's the carnal, soulish life that we should hate in ourselves and in our relatives. And we should help them to overcome this. Some people only thing they know is correction and rebuke, but that's not necessarily the direction you should go, right? Because you can meet with a lot of trouble that way, and you can slam the door in your own face, right? So some people give in to that soulish life and the opinions of relatives. But we should never do that, because it's denying the Lord. It's following a false god for the sake of advantage. People do this for the sake of peace in their family. It doesn't ever end up that way, though. A husband or a wife sways a person because of their idols or fear of someone else's opinions. For the sake of their ego or whatever, they give in and deny the Lord, and then demons come in and oppress or torment them. They are the ones who administer the curse. The curse is wherever grace is not. When God takes away grace, that's the curse you're looking at. Curse, everybody knows what a curse is, you know. Luke 14:26. "If any man cometh unto me and hateth not his own life also. He cannot be my disciple. If you don't love God above everyone else, you can't be his disciple. And if you don't hate that carnal life in your relatives and turn against it for the sake of the Lord, you cannot be God's disciple. Luke 18 and 29. And he said unto them, Verily, I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or wife, or brethren, or parents, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake. So obviously it can happen. Some people get very mad at them when they do this, but it can happen. Who shall not receive manifold more in this time and in the world to come eternal life? It's a great sacrifice for people to go out and do these things and serve the Lord and not have just the comfort of home and family and so on and so forth. The disciples of Jesus were that way. It seems that they were all married and had children. There are some men who do end up leaving their wives for the kingdom's sake, but no one can do this of themselves. And wives and children must be cared for. 1 Timothy 5 and 8 says, But if any provideth not for his own, and specially his own household, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an unbeliever. In some cases, wives refuse to follow husbands into the harvest work. If God ordains a man to a fivefold office, like in Ephesians 4:11, they must go. But they are responsible to care for their families through faith or by actions. No one can take an office unto themselves or ordain themselves. Most of the places in the scriptures you see the ordinations going on, it was through apostles, whose job it is to ordain the elders. And some people, they just got ordained because they went to Bible school and got a certificate. That don't count. Some men stay home and don't work and putting their wives to work instead. If a man doesn't work at a secular job, he must be ordained to a ministry office. But either way, he must work to eat. 2 Thessalonians 3 and 10 says, For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, if any will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear of some that walk among you disorderly, that work not at all, but are busybodies. And verse 12 goes on to say, Now them that are such we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. So you'll notice in the last two scripture texts that the man is responsible to work or provide, if able, right? So, if the above responsibilities are met, a wife should not be able to hold a man back from work. And remember that Lot's wife looked back to sin and destruction, Genesis 19 and 26, but Lot kept going to the refuge. In Genesis 19:22-23. And men do not appease a Jezebel spirit. It's going to seduce you and lead you astray. We have our command from God in Ephesians 5 and 22. Wives, be in subjection unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. The Lord, not I, said this, but those who have a Jezebel spirit will still get angry. Although this is the truth, they'll twist and worm their way out of it if they can. And we have to obey God's word. Otherwise, we can't call ourselves disciples. And verse 23 goes on, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church." That's clearly, dominion is given to the man in the home, right? And just as much as Jesus is head of the church, the husband is the head of the wife. That's what it's saying. Being himself the Savior of the body. So if a wife does not obey her husband, she is not going to get saved. There's no Jezebel spirits in heaven. None. But as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives also be to their husbands in everything. Command from straight from the Lord there. To make this possible for the wife, we are then told in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives." Feeling unloved isn't an excuse for a wife to disobey her husband, but love makes it easier for the wife to obey her husband, obviously. And even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it. So you love your wives just like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for the church. So loving your wife does not include giving in to a Jezebel spirit. Giving in means that you are putting yourself under a demon spirit and taking yourself and your family out from under God. And if you do that, you will pay the price for it. On the other hand, don't judge the lost wife. God insists on Christ, who is the Word, being your head, right? Don't judge her, but don't allow her to be your head. If Jesus is not your head, then you are following a false god. This is very plain. Matthew 12 and 30, "He that is not with me is against me." If because of your stand for Christ, your wife leaves you, then suffer for Christ's sake. You know, we all have to suffer in one way or another, but do not follow a false god. This kind of a threat is sometimes something to manipulate, right? Don't follow a false god. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 7 and 15, "Yet if the unbelieving departeth, let him depart. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us in peace." So if the unbelieving departs, you're not bound anymore. So if your mate leaves because you follow Jesus, then so be it. You are not bound in such a case. God never really wants you to be married to an unbeliever anyway. It's forbidden in the Scriptures. However, God gives in for the sake of that person who can be saved by the believing mate, right? He says to stay married to them only if they are content to dwell with you, because they can be saved through your witness. The wife who has an unbelieving husband should obey him up to, but not including, moral debauchery or sin, right? 1 Peter 3 and 1, "In like manner, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that even if any obeys not the word, they may without the word be gained by the behavior of their wives." Some wives will say, "Well, but he's not obeying the Lord." Well, it tells you here very plainly that even if they're not obeying the word, submit, and so that they can be gained by your submission. God will help you, in other words, if you do what you're commanded to do. So you can read our book on our site called The Word Woman and Women and Authority. Okay. If And it's all Scripture. There's nothing outside of Scripture there. It's all what Scripture commands. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus, you have to follow the Word. If you want to be a Christian, quote unquote, and not be a disciple of Jesus, you're not going to be saved. I don't care what they say. You can go to church every day. The devil does too. Okay. So it's that simple. The word Christian is a very loose term in our day, and it means almost nothing. In the early days, people were called Christians by the pagans because they followed Christ Jesus and they did his works. And today, the word Christian should mean more, but sad to say, it doesn't mean much to a lot of people. Jesus told us in Matthew 10 and 34, "Think not that I came to send peace on the earth." You might think peace between me and my wife is the most important thing, but I have to do whatever I have to do, you know. No, you don't. And Jesus did not come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. And that sword is to divide those who are loyal to God and his word from those who are not. Verse 35 goes on. "For I came to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." And of course, there are many more relationships, but he's just making a point here. "And a man's foes shall be they of his own household." I mean, when you come to God and they're not to God, there's a different spirit there now. You once had unity because of the same fallen spirit, but now there's no unity there. So you do have to be weak to the weak, and you do have to try to bring them along gracefully, not be stubborn, not be demanding, not be obnoxious so that they just can't obey, right? So when you come to God and they have not, you have no communion there. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 6 and 14, "Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what fellowship have righteousness and iniquity?" There's your sword right there, right? "Or what communion hath light with darkness?" If you follow the Lord, they can be converted by your witness. If you don't follow the Lord, you have no favor from God. And in that event, don't expect your family to be saved. To get your family saved, the most important thing for you to do is to follow the Lord as a disciple of Jesus Christ and have God's favor on your life. In other words, your prayers count with him then. He will save your family if you believe him for it. Matthew 10 and 37 says, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." So, you can love people more than you love the Lord and the Word. The Lord and the Word are the same. If you love someone or something more than the Word, you're going to be deceived. It's possible to pity demon-possessed people and then, through demons manipulating that pity, to get deceived and to fall right into their situation. Amen. Don't believe that all of those who call themselves Christian are going to be saved, because Matthew 10 and 38 says, "And he that doth not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." We are here to die to self. on our cross in order to gain our higher life, the life of the born again man. He that findeth his life, this is the old psuche life, he that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life, the psuche life, which is the carnal self life, right? For my sake, he that loseth this life, this carnal life, for my sake shall find it. He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. Those who favor God in his representatives will have his favor. And those who don't receive his representatives, God will not receive. Those who do not receive his representatives, due to self-purposes or to be rejected as unworthy or whatever. Matthew 10:41 says, he that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet, name here means nature, character, and authority. In other words, a prophet or other office should be respected in the name that they fill. In other words, they should be respected in the nature and character that they represent, right? And if you do that, if you receive them in that way, you will receive a prophet's reward, he goes on to say. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And if you don't do these things, you will not receive that reward. They are to be respected. Whatever office they are, you know, they are to be respected in that office. Filthy lucre preachers have selfish ambition. 1 Peter 5:2 says, tend the flock of God which is among you, exercising the oversight, not of constraint, but willingly, according to the will of God, nor yet for filthy lucre. In other words, gain, unjust gain, right? And when tested of the Lord, they fail. I mean, you're going to see preachers out there that are just in it for the money, and you're going to see how corrupt that they get, and you're going to see how sinful they fall into this trap, and so on and so forth. That's God. That's his judgment on them. I've seen ministers tested by demons who told them how good the ministers were and how bad I was, until finally the ministers promoted themselves and sought to overthrow me with slander, and they were taken captive. You don't have to worry about people like that, you know. You will be persecuted if you live for the Lord and you speak the Lord's word. You will be persecuted. But just love your enemies and pray for them and continue on, right? God will judge them. He does that. And he may speak judgment too, but I mean, it shouldn't be for selfish purposes for sure. Now, I think we can finish interpreting the dream. And the two young men, which he thought was angels, or she thought was angels, I don't remember who that was, began running to the right side of the parking lot. So this represents the sheep being on the right as opposed to the wrong side, I'll say, or the left, which is where the goats go, right? So where there was a wooden fence, I was then helped over it to escape the demons. So the Lord will make a way of escape for those who are on the right, but not for those who are on the left. The bride says that they will be held under punishment until the day of the Lord. 2 Peter 2:9. And of course, if they come to repentance, they get on the right, won't they? So those faithful who overcome with the help of God's ministering spirits will escape the demons. They will not be separated from the body, as will be the unfaithful. The Lord lets people fall away so that they are divided away from the body, because they're leaven, and they're leaven the whole lump. So God lets them fall away and chastens them to bring them to repentance. So on the other side of the fence was a three-story apartment building, all one structure. I believe this represents those who go over the fence are being joined with the other true overcomers in God, becoming the temple of God. Ephesians 2 and 21 says, "In whom each several building, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord." So this three-story apartment building, I believe, has three levels, which probably represent spirit, soul, and body, but also the fact that they are apartment buildings, and they are many buildings built together. They grow into a holy temple in the Lord. So he was joined with them. Verse 22 goes on to say, "In whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God in the Spirit." So God does not want to share his building with demons. A person needs deliverance if they have demons, because the demons are keeping them from serving God and being a part of his temple. Demons are idols, and they take advantage of people to prey upon their flesh as a judgment on the wicked. And if a person wants deliverance from these tormentors, they must forgive everybody from their hearts, as Jesus said. Otherwise, the Father would put those tormentors on them, as Jesus said. So on the top floor, a single light shone. I went to that room. The top floor, I believe, represents the spirit of the body. The one light is Jesus, and our light is in that darkness, right? And we know that the Word of God is the light, right? And Jesus is the Word of God. So I entered in to see a man sitting down, smiling at me, and I knew I was in a safe place. Well, amen. This is a very interesting revelation that opens up a lot of good points from the Lord. And I have another dream here by Sister A, who to share with you. We called it "Satan is under Jesus' feet." Sister A. I was standing before a door in the attic of a house with a group of white women. They were unknown to me. I had a golden key. We all knew that a demon would be behind that door. I unlocked that door with my key and entered that attic with these women following behind me. And as I stood inside, a huge beast-like creature with a face like a bear and long hands like a monkey, full of hair, stood suspended in the air before me. The house can be our individual house or a corporate house, right? I started singing, "Satan is under Jesus' feet." I was the only one singing this song, though there were a few women with me. They were like unwilling witnesses to the hideous demon. And also, I did not rebuke or bind the demon at all. Nobody particularly likes to look at demons. They are ugly, right? As I was singing this song, the demon started getting smaller and smaller until it vanished. I continued to sing and left that room with the others, and I locked that door behind me. You don't have to speak to a demon. Your attitude and actions will do that for you. If you do not accept that they have authority over you, then you have authority over them. If you preach to them that they are under Jesus' feet, they don't like to hear it. They don't like to hear about the blood of Jesus. They don't like to hear about this great sacrifice that Jesus made to deliver us out of the power of darkness. So, as she was singing this song, the demon got smaller and smaller until it was gone. They don't sit around listening to stuff like that, right? And when you're doing deliverance, you can remember such things and quote those things, and it weakens them. So Sister A asked, does the attic have significance? Does it speak about the mind? Why was the demon locked up, and why did I lock the door after me? So the answers to all of those questions are found in the interpretation of the dream. This is the golden key to the kingdom that will loose people from bondage, which is in the mind. The golden key is the revelation that in the attic of the mind, all evil hidden there has been put under Jesus' feet. This means it's under the body of Christ. The Bible says God made Christ to sit, in Ephesians 1:21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Yes, Jesus has that absolute dominion over them. So how do people get demons if Jesus doesn't agree? Well, he does turn people over to demons for chastening, like the Apostle Paul did in 1 Corinthians 5:1-5. And he also knows that when people are putting themselves under the curse, because they don't walk in repentance and faith towards God. He knows that. See, we don't have automatic authority to take somebody out from under the curse, even though God may honor your efforts of faith. It can come back to that person if they haven't repented yet. So, Ephesians 1:22 says, and he put all things in subjection under his feet, and he gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So he put all things under his feet. He is the head over his corporate body upon the earth. But notice that he put all of these demon powers under the feet, under the very lowest member of the corporate body. He's saying that he's put all these powers and dominions and rulers under the very lowest member of the church. And if we look at the image of the beast in Daniel with its 10 toes, being the end time revelation in Daniel 2:31-45, and we stand up the body of Christ next to that over history, the toes there are also at the end of history. See, there's been 10 kingdoms, but also at the end there will be 10 joined together, right? And it's these days that Christians are getting to bring Satan's kingdom under their feet and plunder it. So basically what we're seeing is the 10 toes of the beast facing the 10 toes of the Lord. And they're going to lose, you know, as they do in the book of Daniel, right? So notice that this promise was spoken first to Adam, his seed, and then to Christ and his seed, Hebrews 2 and 6. But one has somewhere testified, saying, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou didst put all things in subjection under his feet." Well, there it is, but people like to say this is just about Jesus. No, it was spoken first to Adam and to his seed, and then to the last Adam, Christ, and his seed. We have a confirmation here that it's talking about the seed of Christ having all things in subjection, just as in Ephesians 1, 21 through 23. Okay? Verse 8, "Thou didst put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he subjected all things unto him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we see not yet all things subject unto him." Well, as people learn the Word of God, the authority that they have in the Word of God, they can put these fallen angels under their feet. So when those words were spoken by Paul, he did not yet see all the manifestation of that dominion, but in the end time, we are going to see it. The battleground is in the attic, right? 2 Corinthians 10 and 3. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds." We're talking about strongholds where Satan, through his demons, has gained dominion in a person's mind. The attic, right? Demon spirits, through those strongholds, are even passed on from parents from generation to generation through the blood. Exodus 20 and 5, Deuteronomy 5 and 9, Numbers 14 and 18. Many people don't know where they got their demons from, even when they're young. It's not always inherited this way. It can be inherited through sins that you do in this life. Okay? So God has given us authority to cast this down. But the devil works hard to convince you that you do not have this authority. And if you want to have dominion over those strongholds that have been built up in your mind over the years of your lost life, you must take your authority in Christ. 2 Corinthians 10 and 5. "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God." There it is, the knowledge of God, which is what? In the head, right? "And bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." So how do you win this battle? We bring every thought, which is in the head, right, into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The body will follow, right? So the rules Jesus laid down regarding judging and forgiving must be followed, especially in personal relationships. If you ignore these regulations, you'll lose this battle, even while you are puffed up by demons who want you to exercise your authority among men. You will have lost the battle. That will be proven after the Lord has used you as a vessel of dishonor. The white women in the dream represent those corporate bodies who are justified by grace to walk in white. But they need this revelation to be free. And of course, Sister A was demonstrating this revelation to them. And there are people who are out there who do walk in white to the very best of their ability. They walk with the Lord. They walk under His cleansing power. We need to know that we have authority over Satan's minions, and that we have authority over their strongholds in our minds. And when we repent and stop agreeing with him, his influence in our mind shrinks until it's gone, just like the demon vanishing in the dream, right? Believe the Lord when he says in Matthew 18 and 18, "Verily I say unto you, what things soever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and what things soever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Believe the Lord when he says in Luke 10 and 19, "Behold, I've given you authority over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall in any wise hurt you." People start running when demons attack them. They should stand their ground, turn, and rebuke and cast down whatever spirit that is. And you can tell by the nature of it what spirit it is, right? And they answer, by the way, to a name that identifies their actions. And he goes on to say, "And nothing shall in any wise hurt you." Why are you running? They're supposed to be running from you. Why are you fearful? Why are you believing everything they say, which causes fear in your mind and in your heart? What does all mean here? "I've given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy." What does it mean? And what does it leave out? All leaves nothing out, right? "Nevertheless, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Can you imagine what will happen when saints believe that Jesus in them has total authority? Can you imagine what will happen when the Word in them takes total authority over the kingdom of darkness? Colossians 1 and 13 says, "Who delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love." It's done, saints, it's done. You're not under the power of darkness. That's awesome. We need to exercise our authority. Don't let the devil bluff you, cause you to fear, make you paranoid, or whatever. Don't let him do it. You have authority to tell him to shut up and go away. Our battle does not depend on whether the enemy can read our minds. It depends on what he can do about what we know. Satan admitted he didn't have the power to get at Job because of God's hedge. Job 1 and 9 says, "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land." So don't let the devils bluff you. He has a hedge about you. Of course, if you enter into fear, fear is faith in the curse. Fear is faith in reverse. Fear is faith in the devil. You know, if you have that, you're inviting him to take advantage of you. And of course, The same is true of us, is what he spoke about Job. It's not important for our thoughts to be hidden from the enemy when he can do nothing about them. And he can do nothing about our thoughts, unless by our thoughts we give him permission. And this is because we have authority over him. That's why he's constantly talking, trying to talk us into fearful things and so on and so forth. And if you believe him, well, you're going to run, right? And he'll be chasing you too. But he has no authority to do that. You have authority to chase him, and you're commanded to do that. So remember, Jesus said, Luke 10 and 19, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions," that's two different leagues of demons, right? "And over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall in any wise hurt you." He's going to tell you he's going to hurt you. You don't have to believe him. If you do, you're loosing him. It doesn't matter what the demons know. It matters what we know as sons of God. We are their lords, just as it was with Jesus. In John 20 and 21, Jesus therefore said unto them again, "Peace be unto you. As the Father has sent me, even so send I you." Matthew 18 and 18, "Verily I say unto you, that what things soever you shall bind," the Greek word deo here means forbid or prohibit, right? "What things soever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And what things soever you shall loose," the Greek word there is luo, and it means release or permit, right? "So what things soever you shall release or permit on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So God said, if you permit it, he'll permit it. That lets you know you better exercise your authority and take away the devil's authority, his supposed authority. Faith permits the sovereignty of God to be manifest through the body of Christ. Faith forbids Satan, no matter what he knows about your thoughts. You don't even have to worry about that. Jesus' condition for receiving his benefits is plain. Matthew 8 and 13, "As thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee." Now that can go both ways. As thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. Don't believe the devil. You'll be running from him. And also Matthew 9 and 29, "According to your faith, be it done unto you." If your faith is negative, it'll be done unto you. If your faith is positive, it'll be done unto you. And Luke 17 and 19, "Thy faith hath made thee whole." He said such things as these, giving us authority. Praise be to God. And as we believe, God's benefits will be given to us. Unbelieving thoughts and actions forbid God's benefits to us because he has made a condition and he can't lie. Numbers 23 and 19, 1 Samuel 15 and 29, Hebrews 6 and 18. Unbelief permits Satan to continue administering the curse to you. We come out from under the curse through faith. We are counted righteous through our faith. Jesus became accursed for us so that we could have Abraham's blessings. You read it. You're not supposed to be under there. Confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Then exercise your faith. Make sure your heart's clean and exercise your faith. We have to use our faith, but we can't exercise complete authority over other people. They have to use their faith too, if they have are of the age of reason, right? Mark 6 and 5, And he, that is Jesus, could there do no mighty work save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. He couldn't do any mighty work there because of their unbelief. Even Jesus was forbidden to do mighty works for those who would not believe. It's a condition. Now, let me say, those people who are walking with Jesus and seeing him do miracles right and left and all the time, they had faith that if it went to him, they'd get the same. Their faith was according to what they were seeing. We don't get to see. Jesus said, we're more blessed when we don't see and yet believe. He said, we're more blessed. So it's a condition. But whether we know it or not, we are constantly forbidding or permitting by our thoughts, our words, and our actions. All authority in heaven and on earth was given to Jesus. He, in turn, delegated it to his disciples, which includes us. So where does Satan get his authority? He gets it from our unbelief, our words, and disobedience. So adding to or taking from God's word, whether in thought or deed, permits the curse to be administered by Satan and forbids God's blessings for us or through us. This is by God's design. It's to motivate us to come into agreement with him. We have authority there when we're convinced of his good wishes, his goodwill towards us, and all his wonderful and great promises, right? Revelation 22 and 18 says, I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto them, God shall add unto him the plagues which are written in this book. So how do we add to or take away from the words of the book? We do it with our thoughts. We do it with our words and our actions. We deny the Lord when we deny his word. Verse 19, and if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life, and out of the holy city, which is the bride, right, which are written in this book. So to win this battle, we have to cast down the thoughts of Satan and his minions. They are sent to deceive us so that we might give him permission to destroy us. If you listen to them and what they say, first of all, you know pretty quickly you're listening to demons and their threats, and you're paying attention, and that's bad, because when it comes out of your mouth, you have loosed them. Now, another thing, many people think the reason that God gives the gift of tongues is so that Satan cannot understand what we say to God, so that his purposes will be thwarted. This is totally false. Satan and his fallen angels have tempted mankind since shortly after the beginning, so they know some tricks. And they are angels, by the way, even though they're fallen angels, whether people believe it or not, Revelation 12 and 9. And they certainly know the tongues of men and of angels, quote unquote. Otherwise, they couldn't communicate with one another or put thoughts in our heads. We read in 1 Corinthians 13 and 1, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, which is good, but have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. It's just not a threat to the enemy, right? When prophecy is uttered in one's own language, one's mind, doctrine, and desires are permitted to be involved in what is said. the word is polluted that way. 1 Corinthians 13:9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. To put it another way, the prophecy can be part God and part man. That's why the prophecy, not the person, needs to be judged in 1 Corinthians 14:29. The true reason we speak in tongues is so that we will not know what we are saying, and therefore we have no carnal reason to change the word. If our word gets involved, if our mind gets involved, then we can be tempted because of selfish ambition or our own doctrines to change it. So when you speak in tongues, the Holy Spirit is praying through you to God in a language that can be purely the Holy Spirit's request to God. Romans 8:26, and in like manner the Spirit also helps our infirmity, for we know not how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he's talking about cannot be uttered by man. So when you speak in tongues, your prayer to God can be pure. But when you use your own prayers, your mind is involved, your doctrine is involved, and so on. You hear people prophesying things that are just dead wrong because their doctrine has entered into it, into their prophecy, because they know what they're saying. But if you speak in tongues, you don't know what you're saying. You've got no reason to change it. It's a pure prayer to God. And when the Holy Spirit prays to God through you, it's for you, and he knows what you need, and you don't know what you need, as the Scripture says. It's very powerful. And some people say, well, it's one of the least gifts. The Bible never says that, and it's totally false. Because when a person gets baptized in the Spirit, the first thing that happens is they speak in tongues. That God wants his Holy Spirit to pray through them for their needs, which are known of God and not known of us, as the Scripture says. He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us, and we have the petition which we've asked of him. So the Holy Spirit doesn't ever pray in unbelief, and he prays for what the need is, and he always gets what he prays for. Is that not an important gift? Who said it's the least gift? The people who don't believe in speaking in tongues. Okay, so if you go into one of their churches where they don't believe in speaking in tongues, do you see any of the other supernatural gifts there? No, you don't. They have rejected the Holy Spirit. It's important to pray in this way, because for the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. 1 Chronicles 28:9. In the spirit realm, thoughts are audible to the mind of God, angels, and to demons. They are audible. Don't think you can hide your thoughts. The problem is not that they know what you know. The problem is that they can't do anything about it if you don't agree with them and don't release them by your thoughts and your words and your actions. So God and demons can, in turn, impart the gift to read minds? Yeah. A man once asked me if I knew what he was thinking. At that moment, the Holy Spirit gave it to me perfectly, and the man was just awed at the power of God. So when I first went to a full gospel church, I witnessed Christians exorcising a demon-possessed man who thought he was a woman. Well, I would say, okay, that's demons. Yep, yep. And that man also showed his ability to read minds. I was there. I listened. I heard. Why those unbelieving Christians asked for a demonstration is beyond me, because magicians, wizards, mediums with familiar spirits or spirits of divination have demonstrated the power to read minds in front of audiences of people. I don't know why people think that demons can't read minds. Your minds are vocal in their minds. Your thoughts are vocal. They know what you're saying. In almost every case, I can't say every case, but almost every case, because God can block that, right? He can. It's not the norm, but he can do it. And especially since we wrestle with principalities and powers in the mind, right? So we're commanded to, in Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and against the powers and against the world rulers of this darkness, and against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So, let me also point out that that man demonstrated his power to read minds in that assembly. He demonstrated it in front of people. So don't say the devil can't read your mind. Again, your mind is very vocal in the spirit realm. So, and your words are too. So, with the renewed mind of the Word, Romans 12:2, our thoughts can be guarded as with a helmet, the helmet of salvation. We are then able to take back our thoughts and cast the enemy's thoughts down, right? 2 Corinthians 10:3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds. So the principalities and the powers possess strongholds in the thoughts of the mind. Verse 5, casting down imaginations, that's thoughts, right? And every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God. Cast down anything that opposes God and His Word. You will have victory over Satan in this way. Any other way you go is opening yourself up to him. And bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So be sure that you do this when the demons in people are trying to deceive you, or even demons speaking to your mind are trying to deceive you. They're fighting to win the battle against you. So bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of the Word of God. Study the Word. We have studied and talked about the verses that most often trip people up because they disobey them. And when they do that, they get captured by Satan. We win the battle by rejecting the enemy's thoughts and replacing them with God's thoughts. We win the battle by holding on to God's thoughts, and we're at peace with God when we're full of his thoughts. Since then, our minds are guarded from demonic attacks that cause outward actions of sin. The devil is a deceiver. He's been doing it for a long time, and he knows how to try to trick people. But you know what? When you have the renewed mind, you can thwart every arrow he shoots at you with your shield of faith. So when our minds are guarded from demonic attacks that cause outward actions of sin, it's because we're held fast to the Word, right? The Bible says in Philippians 4 and 6, "In nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard your heart and your thoughts in Christ Jesus." So we should be aware that Satan can insert thoughts within our thoughts. Acts 5 and 3. But Peter said, "Ananias, why hath Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" In other words, he was making him responsible for that. He knew what the devil would do. He didn't say anything about the devil. He said it about him. "Why hath Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land?" He was being tempted and failed. And also we see another example here in 1 Chronicles 21 and 1. "And Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." So we can use a little Holy Spirit reasoning by asking, how can Satan insert thoughts unless he knows the content of your thoughts? Unless he knows what you're thinking, how can he insert thoughts? If you went into your computer to edit a text, how could you insert changes unless you could read the text? If you just inserted a word change at random without knowing the text, you would make a nonsensical document, and anyone would know that someone inserted something here. It's the same with us. If Satan or demons inserted something nonsensical because they didn't know our thoughts, it would be obvious that demons were at work. How would Satan be able to tempt us if he were so dysfunctional? We would know immediately that he was up to something, right? So, now let me share this testimony of faith by A.T. Poor blood circulation healed. Okay, I went to help my mom volunteer over at this place where she gets her food. I didn't have time to grab a coat, but I knew that the Lord would keep me warm within the warehouse. It turned out, as I was working the freezer in the entire time, within that freezer, the Lord did keep my body warm through my faith. My hands were the only thing that were suffering from the cold. I've always had problems with poor blood circulation in my hands. I felt intense pain in my hands. My fingers were freezing up, making my task harder to perform. And as pain was an attribute of the curse, I kept in prayer and continued to thank Him for healing my hands on the cross. Philippians 4 and 6. "In nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God." You're thanking Him when you pray because you already know you have the answer, right? A couple of times I had to leave the cold because my hands hurt too much, but every time I would leave, I felt as if my faith was wavering and I wasn't holding fast to my confession. The spirit of doubt was trying to come in to hinder my faith. Then I began to deal with condemnation. It was demonic activity holding me back. I was acting in double-mindedness, and such did not please the Father. James 1 and 6 says, "But let him ask in faith, nothing doubting, for he that doubteth is like the surge of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord, a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways." The Lord wanted my actions to be according to my confession. For James 2 and 17, faith, if it has not works, is dead in itself. So the Lord could not manifest my healing without his works being involved. He told me to bind and loose and to cast down any vain imaginations of the flesh. And this is as Paul speaks about in 2 Corinthians 10 and 5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And he goes on to say, "For Christ bestowed upon us authority over all the power of the enemy." Yes, amen. The third time I got back into the freezer, I was convinced not to leave the freezer for the purpose of warming my hands. And when I thanked the Lord, I felt confession pouring from my heart rather than just my lips. I completely ignored the pain and began to rest on what the Lord had accomplished on the cross. Behold, the Lord faithfully answered. The pain was leaving my hands all at once, and a great comfort was coming over my affliction. The pain had not left due to numbness. I could feel everything that I was touching. I felt supernatural warmth cover over my hands, and I regained mobility in my fingertips, as well as overall strength. Praise the Lord and His sovereignty. Praise the Son of the Most High and His love. Even after the healing manifested itself, my flesh was trying to scare me out of the healing by attempting to suggest that it was only a temporary healing. Eventually, Satan gave up trying to steal my gift, for I continued to cast down more doubt that was exalting itself against the Lord. James 4 and 7. Be subject therefore unto God, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I kept working. The Lord put me into an environment with an exaggerated degree of cold, where the cold was so strong against my flesh that I was in utter weakness, and in order that Jesus could show his might. That's right. He's made powerful through our weakness, right? In such a cold environment, heat could not have been in the air. Only the Lord could have heated my hands. He engineered this circumstance so that it was impossible for my flesh to reason and prevail against my spirit. There have been more trials with my blood circulation, but the Lord has healed my hands. 1 Peter 2 and 24, by whose stripes ye were healed. And he continues to conquer this old flesh. He is our only resistance to Satan and the mind of the flesh. He is our only salvation. Without his grace and love, we are nothing. Now I'm going to talk to you about the faction war and how we win this battle. And I'm an expert at this because God trained me well with a lot of evil people coming against me. So I'm going to begin by sharing this dream. Getting Ready for the Storm by S.G. A few of us were outside a big house that was more than one story high. we were trying to get a platform or something apart before the storm was to come. We needed to unscrew some bolts or something like that. We started to see wolves and dogs trying to come against us. It was dark outside. There was thunder, lightning, and blowing wind. We went inside the house. Many others from local UBM were in different rooms praying. Some were kneeling down while some were standing and commanding the wolves and the dogs to go. It was all happening so fast, it was as if we were in the midst of a storm on a ship out to sea. Things were coming from all directions. We were just commanding those things to cease and go. At one point, it settled down for a little, but then I was going outside and touching a gate that was opened. It seemed like it shocked me. Then I couldn't speak, as if the enemy were trying to silence me. I was able to say, "No, in the name of Jesus." I said this as loudly as I could, and I started to fight in the spirit. It started to get windy and rough again. I saw David and Michael and other brothers and sisters praying and taking care of the little ones. It was so chaotic and noisy, but everyone was doing their part in the warfare. And a few of us would go up and down stairs helping each other to fight, and we were strong and didn't give up. No one was frightened, but we were more determined when we saw the enemy come against us. And as far as I could tell, there were no casualties, and before I woke up, I heard myself say two or three times, "I have to wake up and write this down." And then I woke up. So, SG's notes are here. I sensed that we had the victory, even though I had left the whole scene without seeing the end. And when I woke up, I felt good about the dream, sensing that we were all working together, even though the enemy was trying to bring chaos. The fight was done with order, and we all knew what we were to do, and we did it. I asked the Lord for a word to correspond to this dream. My finger went down on "our captain," quote unquote. 2 Chronicles 13:12 in the KJV. "And behold, God himself is with us for our captain, and his priests with sounding trumpets to cry alarm against you, O children of Israel. Fight ye not against the Lord, the God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper." Then the Lord gave me the word tumult from H1993 from the Strong's Concordance, which means to make a loud sound, to be in great commotion, roar, be in an uproar, to rage, war, clamor. I looked up at a few verses with the word tumult in them, and one of the scriptures, Psalm 83:2, says, "I received this twice in 24 hours, too." Psalm 83:2, "For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head." Amen. When the enemy plans an attack, God warns us in advance. We received the next several words at random from the Lord by faith in one day. To begin with, I received words from the Lord in Job about a coming faction attack. Job 16:9. "He hath torn me in his wrath and persecuted me. He hath gnashed upon me with his teeth. Mine adversary sharpeneth his eyes upon me. They have gaped upon me with their mouth. They have smitten me upon the cheek reproachfully. They gather themselves together against me. And verse 11, God delivereth me to the ungodly and casteth me into the hands of the wicked. How do we learn warfare except this happens, right? The me in this case represents the David man-childs who have been going through a persecution, yep, around the world, I would say. However, the Lord may have said, enough. The faction that was planned was confirmed to me by another verse I received in Isaiah 1 and 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel, and they are estranged and gone backward. Why will you still? Be still stricken, that you revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and fresh stripes. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with oil, and the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. And of course, that's true. It's always been true. The last verse describes faction situations very accurately. The bride learns warfare through the things God brings into her life. And, of course, the man-child is the head of the bride body. So he, too, is learning the same way. Same day, I was directed to a Judas passage, John 13 and 27. And after the sop, which the Lord spoke to me as son of perdition one time in a revelation, after the sop, then entered Satan into him. That's Judas, the betrayer, right? Jesus therefore saith unto him, What thou doest, do quickly. He knew that he was there to crucify him, right? At that same time, praying brethren received warnings too. E.B. received this Judas verse, Matthew 26 and 50. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, do that which for which thou art come. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And D.L. got, and Lamentations 1 and 9, her filthiness was in her skirts. This represents the harlot religion, those who have turned away from their husband, Christ, and of course persecute the true bride, right? Having received the seed of the world, yes. She remembered not her latter end. It's a demonic problem when people don't count the cost of low living. They don't understand that all of this is going to catch up to them, right? Therefore is she come down wonderfully. She hath no comforter. Behold, O Lord, my affliction. For the enemy hath magnified himself. Isn't it interesting how all of these verses line up? We have received wonderful training for several years on spiritual warfare and gained a lot of understanding and wisdom from the Lord. What the man-child corporate body is going through right now is what the woman corporate body will go through in the wilderness, in the tribulation, which is just ahead. So everybody has to go through their cross, and so all this training is necessary, or else the Lord would not be speaking to us in this way. Yes, the bride has gone through this training first. The church is going to go through this training next, and to learn how to deal and still stay in submission to the Word of God. Because you're tempted to get out of the Word of God and submission to it when you're faced with evil people. Okay? But the more you resist that, the more you win, and it's not a problem anymore. So what's the enemy's sin? Was the question. Jeremiah 34:8. The word that came unto Jeremiah from the Lord after that, the king Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people that were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty unto them, that every man, his maidservant, that is a Hebrew or a Hebrewess, go free, that none should make bondmen of them, to wit, of a Jew, his brother. And all the princes and all the people obeyed that had entered into the covenant, that every one should let his manservant and every one his maidservant go free. That none should make bondmen of them any more. They obeyed and let them go. But afterwards they turned and caused the servants and the handmaidens whom they had let go free to return and brought them into subjection for servants and for handmaids. So what will happen to the enemy? Well, I received the answer to those questions. Jeremiah 34:17. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, you have not hearkened unto me to proclaim liberty, every man to his brother, and every man to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim unto you a liberty, saith the Lord, to the sword, to the pestilence, and to the famine. And I will make you to be tossed to and fro among all the kingdoms of the earth. So the wicked were to forgive the debts owed to them and to let their servants go free from their servitude. In the parable of the sower, Jesus taught that these debts were debts of forgiveness for their sin that the wicked owed to others who had sinned against them. Matthew 18:23-34. Failure to do this would bring the judgment of Shemitah. Everybody thinks Shemitah is all over, but no, Jesus said that the Father would turn those guilty of unforgiveness over to tormenting demons. This has already happened. And note, Shemitah, the Hebrew word to release, quote-unquote, Deuteronomy 15:1, at the end of every 7 years thou shalt make a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor shall release that which he hath lent unto his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor and his brother, because the Lord's release hath been proclaimed. In other words, the Shemitah waives the all outstanding debts. Saints, A tremendous Passover, along with much death and destruction, is coming, and we need to be ready for it. But the Passover is only good if you have a sacrifice. If you walk in willful disobedience, we're told in Hebrews 10 and 26, for if we sin willfully after that we receive a knowledge of the truth, there remains no more a sacrifice for sins, but a certain, fearful expectation of judgment and a fierceness of fire which shall devour the adversaries. There is no sacrifice if you walk in willful disobedience, and therefore the blood is not on the doorpost. There needs to be a repentance, or many are going to be taken away. And then E.B. got this, S.O.S., Song of Solomon 1 and 5. I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me because I am swarthy, because the sun has scorched me. My mother's sons, mother here represents the church, were incensed against me. So here they are persecuting the bride, the Shulamite. Right? My mother's sons were incensed against me. This is all part of crucifixion. God has vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor to do his work. 2 Timothy 2:20 through 21. We need somebody to bring us to our cross, and God will use whom he can use. If anybody is fitted to be used as a vessel of dishonor, God will use them for that purpose. The church generally persecutes the bride. So, when I opened my Bible to nowhere in particular because I was getting ready to study, and as I looked at the page, I was asking, Lord, can this usurpation attempt be cast down? It wasn't as if we hadn't gone through enough of it, but we know that's up to God, and my eyes fell on Mark 11 and 23. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou taken up and cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that what he saith cometh to pass, he shall have it. That's certainly kind of a blank check, right? But then, of course, his word says in Matthew 11 and 24, therefore I say unto you, all things whatsoever you pray and ask for, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them. So he certainly answered my question there without any doubt. Then in the same meeting, M.L. got the same word from Matthew 17 and 18. What are the chances of that in this great big Bible, right? And they got Matthew 17 and 18, and Jesus rebuked him, and the demon went out from him, and the boy was cured from that hour. And then came the disciples to Jesus apart, and saith, why could not we cast it out? And he saith unto them, because of your little faith. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, that seems pretty small, right? You shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. So if you have this little amount of faith, but you stand on it and you're not moved away from it, nothing shall be impossible unto you. Another sister received this word about Joseph's persecution and later promotion. Psalm 105 and 19. until the time that his word came to pass. That was Joseph, who was persecuted because of the things that he prophesied about himself and his brethren. But there came a time which they thought would never come, when his word actually came to pass. And they were, of course, humbled. The word of the Lord tried him. The king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the peoples, the man-child being released, right? And let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of his substance to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. His factious brothers came to find out that Joseph had been promoted over them, just as he had said in Genesis 40, 38 through 45. Their faction against him in delivering him into bondage was found out, and these brethren were humbled, Genesis 45, 1 through 15. ML's word spoke about the enemy who was evil to Joseph, Amos 6 and 6. But they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Therefore shall they go captive with their first that go captive, and the revelry of them that stretched themselves shall pass away. Yeah, they tried to exercise authority over him, but God exercised authority over them. All their rejoicing in their evil comes to nothing, because the factious enemy today is also going into captivity as a chastening. And they were not grieved for the affliction of the Joseph man-child of our day, who was going through a crucifixion. And E.B. asked for a confirmation and got another faction verse, Psalm 60 and 4, "Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth, Selah, that thy beloved may be delivered. Save with thy right hand and answer us. God has spoken in his holiness. I will exalt. I will divide Shechem." That was the faction against God's people. Shechem were those who factioned against the house of Gideon. In that time, Abimelech was the beast, and Shechem was the harlot. And God said, "I'm going to divide Shechem," the harlot that had come against his people, "and mete out Valley of Succoth." There is faction planned by Satan, and we are warned so that we may cast it down and divide the enemy. Luke 10 and 19, "Behold, I've given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall in any wise hurt you." The Lord wants to teach us that this is true. In the coming tribulation, we will need to know this is true because the enemy is everywhere. The corporate body of the beast is very large, and the people of God are comparatively small. Because of the demons that are in them, this great big beast is set on making war against the saints. We have authority, but not in wrestling with flesh and blood. Ephesians 6 and 12 says, "For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and against the powers and against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Wrestling with flesh and blood will just get you killed. Jesus said, Revelation 13 and 10, "If any man is for captivity, into captivity he goeth." In other words, if this is what a person needs, that's where they're going to go. "If any man shall kill with the sword must he be killed. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints." So anybody who doesn't know anything about spiritual warfare and hasn't put the word of God in their heart is going into captivity. Those people who don't take the authority and the dominion that Jesus gave them over the evil, including the evil in themselves, are going to captivity. So when Jehoshaphat in Zion was faced by three enemy armies in 2 Chronicles 20 and 1, he sent out the praisers first. 2 Chronicles 20, 20 and 21. Those armies were divided and killed one another off in 2 Chronicles 20, 22 through 24. Then Zion celebrated and spent 3 days gathering up the loot in 2 Chronicles 20 and 25. So our battle is with the spirits of faction, and it's not something that's over in a moment, but his word encourages us with awesome verses. His word helps us to believe that we have received and to cast down faction. Through his word, we have authority to cast down faction and every evil spirit. And you come into more and more rest in the battle after you have gone through it for a while. It's like anything else that you face that comes against your faith. The more experience you gain with spiritual warfare, the more solid your faith becomes, and the more you enter into the rest. Praise be to God. Well, amen. Thank you so much, Father, for your goodness to us. We praise and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night, saints.